exploration of discipleship and trying to gain, again, sort of refreshing our awareness of just the majesty of our call to discipleship. So I don't emphasize titles, so I just get up and preach my sermon, and sometimes the only people who know the title of my sermon are the folks at the back who ask what the label the blog. It's not called a blog. What is it? Podcast. Thank you. I'm definitely not writing a blog. So sometimes they're the only ones who know the title. But this series we're going through, we're trying to comprehend some of the majesty, some of the high calling, the call to discipleship that fits the King we belong to. And one aspect of that discipleship that we've been looking at is the fruitfulness of our discipleship. So in the Gospel of John, chapter 15, verse 8, Jesus calls us to fruitfulness that will prove that we are disciples, that will bear out the evidence that we are his disciples. And we've looked at that fruitfulness in terms of the role that each of us play, regardless of your gifting, not just those gifted with evangelism, but the role that every single one of us is gifted to play in the harvesting of lives for eternity. That whether your role is to pray, whether your role is to love, whether your role is to serve, whether your role is to simply be one of many along the way who speak the truth, that every single one of us is called to the fruitfulness of bringing lives into eternity. And we looked at the fact that every single one of us is now also gifted for fruitfulness in the body of Christ. Every single believer, from the youngest to the oldest, that everyone who has put their faith in Jesus Christ now has the indwelling of the Holy Spirit and is gifted, and I'm talking about from children on up, that every believer is gifted to play a valuable role in the ministry of the body, and that we bear that fruitfulness back to God as an act of love and an act of faith, that we're willing to have an impact on each other's lives. And part of what we've been looking at in recent weeks, when I bothered to show up, is to look at the fruitfulness of growing in the character of Jesus Christ. And we're continuing that. We looked at Galatians 5. So if you want to turn to Galatians 5. And we looked at the fact that he gives us, in the fruit of the Spirit, he's giving us a beautiful description of the character of Jesus Christ. Romans 8 says that everything God is working on in your life, everything, good and bad, every tragedy, every joy, every heartache, every blessing, everything that God allows to touch my life and your life, he really is saying part of the purpose for everything I allowed is to help transform you into the image of Christ. So this fruitfulness of you and I as disciples growing into the character of Christ isn't a side issue. It's at the very core of what God in joyfulness is looking to accomplish in all of us. And what he's asking for, and he says so over and over again, what he's asking for is that we would be in agreement with him and we'd be willing. We'd be active participants. And that's where discipleship comes into play, that I'm not just waiting for life to sort of haphazardly help me grow into the character of Jesus Christ. You and I aren't just sitting around praying for God to make it happen. We are up and running and actively participating in the process of growing into the character of Jesus Christ. And we have looked there at verse 22 and verse 23, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness. And we've looked at those very briefly, very, very briefly. And today we're just going to focus on the last one in the list, self-control. Against such things there is no law. Now those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. So this focus, again, on this majestic discipleship. And then particularly what we're looking at within that is the fruitfulness of Jesus' character. Whoops. And today, one simple focus: self-control. I won't identify who it was, but one person noticed that last week we didn't get to self-control and said, could we just skip that one? And it's worth recognizing when we look at self-control, this is not about self being in control. This is about someone or something in control of self. And what's implied in that, very much clarified throughout Scripture, is now self is not in control. And I think a lot of times when we use the word self-control, when we use that, we're thinking at the human level, now myself is in charge. And at least within the context of how Scripture uses self, God is actually aiming for something very different. That myself is not in charge, myself is not in control, I'm not indulging in what self wants, but now I'm exercising some partnership with God, and in the context of Galatians 5, 22 and 23, he's making real clear, it's my partnership with the Holy Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit of God dwelling within me. Now, turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3. Now, I want to read the first 7 verses of chapter 3, but realize this, that in the last days, difficult times will come. Four, he's explaining how things will be difficult and why they will be difficult. Four, men will be lovers of self. So right off the bat, God is saying, lovers of self, that mindset and that direction, that aim to love self, to indulge self, to serve self, is the source of difficulty. It's not the only source of difficulty, but it's at the very core of the process. That there will be difficult times increasing in the last days because men and women, children, culture will be more and more focused on loving self. I remember, I think it was, I'm really dating myself. I think it was in the 70s or 80s when most of you were children. And many of you had not even come to exist. But there was a singer who sang a song and she said, the greatest love of all is to love yourself. Now, what was interesting is the woman singing that song, she was a public entertainer. Her last name was Summers, but I don't remember her first name. I'll blame that on the concussion. Donna Summers?
Yes.
I'll take your word for it. Okay. The greatest love of all. Now, if you have any familiarity at all with Scripture, and Donna Summers claimed to be a Christian, you would know that that phrase has to end different. The greatest love of all, Jesus said one thing about the greatest love. The greatest love is that you lay down your life for a friend. And he also said, here's the greatest commandment, love the Lord your God with all your heart. So part of what I remember actually thinking this when I heard that song, and I knew that Donna Summers was claiming to be a believer, is how could she say that? I was disappointed that she was making self-love the focus of her song and saying that it was the greatest love of all. But guess what? Donna Summers was just reflecting the mindset of our culture. And over and over and over again, we will see evidenced in our culture indulgence in self, loving self, deifying self. Self should not be denied. Self should be fulfilled. Self should be satisfied. But he continues, for men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers. You know, that word revilers is interesting because, again, it really characterizes this generation. Revilers means people who see holy things and make fun of them. People who see others seeking to grow in holiness and do the godly thing, and they mock them. Boy, does that characterize our current culture. Ungrateful. Oops, I skipped one. Several parents were ready to throw something at me if I skipped that one. Disobedient to parents. And again, we've talked about this before, our culture has made disobedience to parents and disrespect for parents a norm. So practically every movie with teenagers and parents, every movie, every TV show, every sitcom, the parents are fools and the teenagers are the smart ones. Well, I shouldn't just say teenagers. The children. The little five-year-old is smarter than dad. We can mock the parents and ignore them because they're fools. And somehow there's a wisdom in being young that, again, defies the biblical truth that God has things to teach children and things to reinforce and plant in them that flow from a mom and dad. And let me make this real clear. Not just from any mom and dad, but flow from a mom and dad who are anchored in the truth of Scripture. They have something to pass on to their generation, to the next generation. There are plenty of moms and dads not anchored in the truth that are already simply passing on love of self, that are passing on indulgence. And then they're surprised when their kids live exactly what was passed on to them. But he goes on to say, ungrateful. And boys are culture, again, characterized by a sense of entitlement, a sense of this is not enough, you must give me more. Unholy, that wraps up so much. Not honoring the things of God. Unloving, irreconcilable. Once there's an offense, once there's an anger, once there's a sense that you've cheated me, then I have to stay on the warpath. I have to keep making sure you pay for what you've done to me. Malicious gossips. Social media just captures that horribly. Without self-control. So the very quality we're talking about, not only lovers of self, but there is nothing in place to exercise authority over self. So self rules. Brutal. Haters of good. Treacherous. Reckless. Conceited. Lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power. Avoid such men as these. And I know I've shared this before, but during the 5.5 years way back where I was involved in the occult, one thing that amazed me about that whole group of people that I was involved in, I would go to conferences, I would go to studies, I would go to book studies, I would go to, you know, power development conferences and all kinds of absolute garbage wrapped around an occult mindset. And what was amazing is everybody was so proud at how spiritual they were, while every form of sin was tolerated. Adultery was rampant in those groups. So while Bob and Susie are, you know, meeting at this conference, their husband and wife are back home waiting for them to come back from the conference, and they feel really good about the fact that they can talk about the spiritual principles of the universe while they're betraying their covenant. And I promise you, that was not a little aspect. That was a big aspect of the occult, was indulgence in every form of sin while pretending spirituality. Now, in a sense, that's almost allowable or more understandable because they weren't even pretending to be Christian. But what's truly heartbreaking to God is now how many denominations right here in the United States and throughout the world are now not only tolerant but embracing all forms of sin as an expression of their Christianity. So there's a form of godliness. They like to use the terminology and the veneer of religion. But the power of God to change and transform lives, the power of God to joyfully rescue us from the destruction of sin, is being missed on purpose, is being dismissed. So, again, this is a recognition that we're living in the days he's talking about. And I don't know how much longer the last days will last. You know, this might continue another 100 years. I don't know. I don't think it will. But I don't know. But we are clearly living in an unfolding and a magnification and a maturing of that self-centered mindset that God was warning about for the last days. Now, for you and I, because this, we have to be careful about this, we could look at this list and we could go, ah, those despicable people. And without meaning to, we could do what the Pharisee did. You remember what Jesus talked about the Pharisee and the tax collector, and they're both bowing their head in prayer. Well, actually, the tax collector is bowing his head in prayer, and he's saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. While the Pharisee is looking up, and he's saying, thank God I'm not like him. And then he recites his good list. And we need to be careful that we're recognizing my only good list flows from the presence and power of Jesus Christ dwelling within me and my cooperation with him. The worst sinner on the planet, if I could somehow, we could measure that and get the worst sinner on the planet standing right next to me, I promise you, I would not deserve heaven one iota more than that person. I just happen to have a Savior. I just happen to have the forgiveness of God, which is also available. Now, what's interesting is Paul claimed to be that guy. Paul called himself the chief of sinners. So there was a humility and a recognition that if it weren't for the work of God in his life, his descent into evil, where he was willing not only to hate the work of God and reject the work of God, he was out to destroy the people of God, to physically kill the people of God. So he called himself the chief of sinners, and you and I get to have that humility of recognizing we're not better than this list. We're just saved. And now in this salvation, we're called to this transformation where we recognize myself in control will cause me difficulties. So God's saying, because of a lack of self-control, because of a love of self, the world will experience difficulties. And I know enough of some of your lives, and you know enough of some of my life, that we could affirm together, yes, when self is running things, I create my own difficulties. And so this isn't just God saying, you know, I'm against a bunch of stuff, be disciplined enough to not indulge in the stuff I'm against. That this goes way beyond that of God rescuing us from destruction. And it could be simple destruction. Because again, all I have to do to participate in the destruction of the enemy, and Jesus said the enemy comes to steal, to kill, and to destroy. All I have to do to participate in that destruction is not be choosing the lordship of Jesus Christ. So when we're talking about self not in control, someone or something in control of self, again, we're talking about fruit of the Spirit. We're really talking about the lordship of Jesus Christ. And that's the focus you and I get to choose is that if I'm not going to be in control, if the enemy will not be accomplishing destruction, my only alternative is to keep seeking the lordship of Jesus Christ. Turn over to the passage Brad read for us this morning in 1 Corinthians 9. And we won't be able to get anywhere near everything that's in this passage. But a couple of things that that point to what we're looking at this morning. In verse 23, after Paul has talked about the fact that he wants to, he sets aside his own agenda, he sets aside his own comfort, he sets aside his own natural ways to say, I'm going to do whatever it takes to help bring someone to Christ. I'm willing to set aside what's comfortable to me and figure out what's helpful for them to bring them in. And then in verse 23, he says, I do all things for the sake of the gospel, so that I may become a fellow partaker of it. Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may win. Everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. They then do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we imperishable. Therefore, I run in such a way as not without aim. I box in such a way as not beating the air, but I discipline my body and make it my slave, so that after I've preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified. So Paul is describing a very intense, focused mindset here where he's saying, I recognize that what's at stake in my day-to-day choices, my day-to-day interactions with people, my day-to-day relationships, I'm learning to recognize this. What's at stake is eternity. Eternity for me, but also eternity for the people I'm interacting with. And I've decided that that's a goal worthy of discipline. Now, I remember, it doesn't seem like that long ago, but when the Olympics were happening, and every now and then they would do interviews with different athletes, and Carrie and I were just amazed, because they would talk about, well, here's this skier, well, they weren't skiing down there, you know, here's this swimmer, you know, here's this track star, here's this athlete, and they go, well, you know, I started when I was five, and I spend 8 hours a day after school working on this. And it's my weekends and it's my Sundays. It's my early mornings and it's my late evenings. And basically exactly what Paul is saying is somebody prepares to win. So by the time somebody gets to Olympic status, they weren't just the natural athletes that said, hey, I'm pretty good at this stuff. I think I'll compete. They were the person who said, I am going to make sure I am one of the best athletes on the planet. And that's what would amaze us, is that we would go, this person aimed to be one of the best on the planet. They put in the hours. They put in the sacrifice. They measured every ounce that went into their body, every calorie that went into their body. They said no to a multitude of things that other young people their age were saying yes to. They said no to, not because they were sick and twisted and they didn't want to enjoy fun things. It was because they said, this goal is worth it to me. I am willing to say no to a multitude of things. I'm also willing to say yes to a multitude of wise things that help me gain this goal. That's the mindset that Paul is describing here, and that he chose for himself is, guess what? My role, and he says he wants to be a partaker in the gospel. And again, this does not just apply to those of us or those of you who have a calling to public ministry or to evangelism. This is for every single man, woman, and child in the body of Christ, that we would all be recognizing, I am called to be a partaker in the gospel. I was speaking to a gentleman in the not too distant past, and he basically said, I'm quitting Christianity, a young man. I'm quitting Christianity because it's all sacrifice and no gain. I got to say no to this. I got to say no to that. I got to say no to this. Other people get to go have fun and do that, and I can't do that. And one of the big things for him was getting drunk. And another thing was sexual intimacy. He was not married. And he said, you know, I'm tired of saying no to those things. So he made a conscious choice. I am abandoning my participation in the gospel. I will no longer tell people I'm a Christian. And I will no longer pursue intimacy with God, because I want to be free to indulge myself. And his life since then, in the months since then, has been a series of difficulties and heartbreaks, which is not surprising. God doesn't have to zap him for that to happen. God didn't have to throw anvils and, you know, other Warner Brothers cartoon weights on him. He just lives the consequences of self-indulgence. And so Paul is saying, I recognize my life has an eternal purpose, and now I'm willing to say no to some things and yes to other things, because they mean my life remains available for God to accomplish eternal, supernatural things in me and in the people around me. And I know many of you have genuinely enjoyed that joy, that privilege, that sense of amazement that God used you to touch somebody else's life. God spoke through you and brought somebody else to Christ. God worked through you, and someone who was hard against God was now willing to come to church. And you saw some movement in somebody's life that God accomplished through you, little old simple you, because it was supernatural and you were available and willing. And so that gets to be part of our understanding that I want Jesus Christ in control of myself, because I recognize that this is not, in fact, I want to make sure this is clear. This discipleship and this control of self, it is not just about less sin. And I think, sadly and unfortunately, a lot of times we can turn discipleship into that view. I'm just going to sin less, and then I'm a better disciple. Now, guess what? Sinning less is really, really smart. But it's not the whole thing. What he's saying is, I want you to recognize that your life has purpose, and that you are pursuing those purposes, you're in agreement with those purposes, you're available for those purposes, and you're recognizing that the character of Jesus Christ dwelling within you and reigning within you equips you to go accomplish those purposes in people's lives. I've shared about this couple before, but to me they're like just an incredible example of God's presence in somebody's life operating with power. That we had a couple come to church that was, they showed up for church several Sundays in a row dressed like they were going to a bar. So this was in the 80s, but they were dressing actually like they were in the 70s. So he looked like John Travolta on Saturday Night Live every Sunday morning. She had a little mini skirt, a bar hopping skirt, and tons of makeup. And they came because their grandparents had said, you know what, we're going to help you out. You come live with us. We'll help you get started. And here's the deal. You're going to sit with us while we pray. You don't have to pray, but you'll sit with us while we pray. And you'll come to church with us. Two things. Be with us while we pray. Go to church. And I don't know why they agreed to that. Maybe they were desperate for a little help. I don't know. But they agreed to it. And they kept coming for several Sundays. And then after that, they decided they wanted to go to the Wednesday night Bible study too. That was totally on their own. Let's go to that Bible study, see what this is all about. In their first Bible study, husband and wife, the husband off with the man, the wife off with the women, in their first Bible study, they both accepted Jesus Christ. It was awesome. It was awesome. And they immediately began bringing men and women to Christ. Immediately. They didn't say, well, we need about a 2-year training process so we learn the scriptures. They were so ignorant. But they now knew Jesus Christ. And it was this simple for them. We want our friends to know him. We want our friends to know his forgiveness. We want our friends to have this eternity that we've just discovered. So without waiting for Bible college, without waiting for 2 more years of Bible studies and training, they immediately started. Every Sunday, there were people lined up next to them at church, all looking like they were going to bar. Seriously. And nobody cared. Nobody in that church cared. We were delighted that they were there. And one by one, he brought and she brought their friends to Christ. One by one, they started Bible studies with them, and they were totally honest, saying, I don't understand anything we're studying, but let's study it together. Their hearts were eager to participate in the gospel of eternity. And they weren't waiting for more stuff. Now, again, I happen to think those two people were gifted for evangelism. But their heart wasn't about evangelism. Their heart was about amazement and gratitude and a love relationship with Jesus Christ that meant we're willing to bring our lives into line with eternal purposes. And that is the heart of discipleship. I am willing to bring my life, my appetites, my choices, my priorities, how I spend and use my money, how I spend and use my personal resources. I am choosing and willing to bring those into line with eternal purposes under the Lordship of Jesus Christ, because I know that's going to pay off. That's going to matter. And Paul knew it would pay off, and he knew it would matter. And so that gets to be part of our wisdom and excitement. And we don't have to look like that couple, particularly how they dressed. You don't have to look like that. But we get to recognize the wisdom of what they pursued, which is a heart for eternal things in the way we live our daily life, the way we approach relationship. That there's a desire for eternal purpose. I want us to go to one other passage. 2 Peter chapter 1. I'm going to start in verse 2. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 2. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness, through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. For by these, the things he's provided for us, he has granted to us his precious, magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that it is in the world by lust. Now for this very reason also, applying all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence. In your moral excellence, knowledge. In your knowledge, self-control. And in your self-control, perseverance. In your perseverance, godliness. And in your godliness, brotherly kindness. In your brotherly kindness, love. For if these qualities are yours and increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these qualities is blind or short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins. So again, this recognition that as disciples of Jesus Christ, as disciplined followers living under the Lordship of Jesus Christ, we're seeking after moral excellence. Moral excellence. I like the word excellence. I remember somewhere way back in my childhood years, my mom telling me that she wanted me to pursue excellence in my academics. Now, that was a little intimidating because it sort of meant like, does that mean I always have to do my best? And in a sense, she was saying, yeah, do your best. Aim high. Aim for something really outstanding. And one of the things that is true in so many cases that our flesh wants this, even as believers, our flesh wants to know what's the least I can do in terms of the good stuff and still be qualified, and what's the most I can get away with in terms of self-indulgence without being disqualified. So we're looking for that sort of self-indulgent narrow band, our flesh is, and our wisdom as disciple followers of Jesus Christ is, I want to break outside of that narrow band. I want to be pursuing moral excellence where I'm not just getting away, trying to figure out what I can get away with. I am aiming for what the power and the presence of Jesus Christ can accomplish in my life. That my mind, in the privacy of my thoughts, is delightful and pleasing to the Father. That my motives are genuinely in line with his motives. Now, this is a process of growth, but that's exactly what Peter is talking about here. You keep these qualities, and I'm glad he said it this way, you keep these qualities increasing. So he's not saying, well, if you're a disciplined follower of Christ, you're done. You've got there. You've achieved it. He's identifying the nature of a disciple is that you and I keep growing. And we could look today and say, you know what? Thank God, like Paul, I'm not where I once was, but I've not yet achieved my full calling, so I will press on. And what's interesting in this passage, I won't try to count them up, how frequently, between verses 2 and 9, how frequently he uses the word knowledge. You and I need to know the truth if we're really going to grow. We need to know the truth about God. In Sunday school this morning, we were talking about the fact that we need to hear what God says is true about us and then believe him. But that means I need to be in the Word often enough, frequently enough, and deep enough that I'm starting to comprehend what God says is true about me in Christ. So I can't simply have a generic truth. God loves me. Jesus died for me. I'm done. I put my faith in that. I think I'm done. That's called being born again. And nobody would go to a little baby and say, "You've been born. Well done. I think you're finished." But there are strands of Christianity that settle for that, and our flesh certainly wants to settle for that. Even after we've become a believer to say, "I'm in, I'm done." But he says, you know what? Gather this foundation of truth and knowledge about who God is and who you are in Christ, and then build on it. Aim for moral excellence. Aim for the authority of the Holy Spirit over yourself. Aim for patience and perseverance. Aim for these qualities, and then you will be fruitful. And he uses that word again. You will be fruitful in the kingdom. So this is a pursuit. I know I say this often, but I just know how often I hear this from people. This is not something that you listen to this study this morning, you read these passages, and you go, "Man, I am nowhere near that. I guess I'm a failure." That is absolutely not the voice of the Holy Spirit. That's the enemy, the accuser, seeking to discourage you from growth. Because what the Holy Spirit is saying is, here's the goal, keep growing. And he says right in here, let's go back to this piece. I know we're almost done and the roast is almost burnt. Seeing that his divine power in verse 3, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. Seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. For by these he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature. So that over and over again, the New Testament is pointing out this new thing that is completely different than religion. God is not wanting you to join a religion. He is wanting you to be transformed into his nature. And a disciple is someone who says, "Father, I am in agreement with that purpose. I agree to be transformed into your nature." And he says, "And I've provided everything necessary for that to be possible for you." The way Galatians 5 said it is, there's no principle in the universe that can keep you from growing in these things. There is no law against these things. So our wisdom is, don't be discouraged by measuring yourself against the call, but to be freshly committed to pursue the call, knowing God's totally in favor of you growing, and he provided everything you need. Let's pray together. Father, for you, this is an absolutely joyful process. You are not standing over us in condemnation. Father, you stood over my sin in condemnation while you laid it on Christ, and then your promise is that that certificate of debt is completely removed from the universe. That everything you could condemn in me has been paid for. Everything you could condemn in every man, woman, and child in this room who's put their faith in Jesus Christ has been thoroughly paid for and removed from our account. So that now we're free to stand in front of you and agree with you to grow. Father, each of us is so far from finished. We couldn't even pretend to be anywhere near finished. But Father, I thank you that we get to stand in front of you. In fact, you say that we get to stand with joy and unashamed in your presence. Father, with joy and unashamed in your presence because of what you've accomplished for us, that we are covered in your Son's righteousness. Now your Son dwells within us. Father, help us to get this. And I pray that you would help us to get it more and more and more, that Jesus Christ now dwells within us. We're not trying to copy you. You have equipped us to grow up in you and because of you dwelling within us. Help us to get this and choose this in agreement with you, that we are fruitful disciples because we get it. Jesus Christ dwelling within us. Jesus Christ removing our sin debt. And Jesus Christ now maturing his own character within us. And we get to choose to cooperate. Father God, living God, we choose to cooperate in Jesus' name. Amen.